I'll never forget it, but a few years ago, there was an article in our local newspaper. It was informing us that the services in church needed to change, that it was just time. The article was entitled, "Culture Dictates Changing Worship Scene." Yeah, the article began, and I'm quoting here, "Move over choirs and hymnals, make way for rock bands, video screens, smoke machines. Mega churches lean toward different styles of worship in their services to appeal to the various crowds who comprise the congregation." One church reported that leading up to the children's service, children are entertained by video games, billiards, air hockey, and basketball. Now, I don't have any problem with Christians enjoying loud music and being entertained. I don't even having, a problem with smoke machines and all the flashing lights and all that. But I don't feel it's right in a place of worship. Church is not about being entertained, okay? That's my heart. I have to tell you, I try to imagine, what is it going to be like when we do all go to heaven and we're all around the throne and we're worshiping God and just laying our hearts out and having a bunch of flashing lights and strobe lights and smoke machines and screaming guitars and... Can you even picture that? I don't know. Yeah, well, maybe there's a few. Maybe there's different parts of heaven, The rock and roll group go over here, and the hard metal group, they go over here, and I don't know. I haven't been told. But anyway, Dr. Amore, who happens to be a religion professor at Glendale Community College, I think put it really well in these words, and I quote, "I consider it an MTV-type religion and not like Jesus. It seems to me the pastors are so focused on the entertainment value that they're not getting any real biblical principles to their congregation." I'm sorry, but I kind of agree with that. It's my opinion that the more and the more that church pastors and leaders are what I would call abandoning or compromising the truth for other mediums that entertain and draw in the masses, I have an issue with that. I remember once talking to a woman a while back who I don't think she was a Christian, but I invited her to come to our small church that we were at that particular time, and I was telling her about the vision of the church and what we were like, and I kind of mentioned that we are a small church, and that little word kind of triggered her. And before I could finish my sentence, she spoke up and interrupted and started talking about the large mega churches out there. And her comment was, they offer entertainment to draw large numbers so that they can get a lot of money. Now, I'm afraid that that's kind of the opinion of a lot of non-Christians. I don't want to sound judgmental there because that's not my heart. But bottom line, church isn't about entertainment. It's not about making people just feel good, It's a gathering of Christians, Scripture tells us, for what? To worship our Lord, to exalt the Lord, to be fed by the Word of God, and encourage and build up one another. That's what church is about. If you want to get entertained, then we go to those, rock concerts or whatever and be entertained. But church, Scripture tells us, it's where you go to encourage each other and be built up and fed and trained to be able to go out and reach the lost people. Again, bottom line, church is not where we go to be entertained. Open your Bibles. Yeah, there's a reason for this introduction. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As I've mentioned in our previous studies, the problems that we see in churches today, they're not new problems. They're very much the same as what the Apostle Paul was seeing, especially in the church in Corinth. But many churches in the first century, you know, we might have newer and better and louder and smokier technology, but we still have people that want to be self-satisfied. They want to be fulfilled, you know, to have these selfish ambitions, I guess is a better way to put it, satisfied. And then we've also got these false teachers, like they did back in the first century, tickling ears, making people hear what they want to hear. And Paul was dealing with that very issue in the church in Corinth. Many of the believers in Corinth, we know that they finally came around and they repented of that life and they got back with the Lord and regained their trust in Paul. But don't forget, those false teachers were still hanging around. They were still stirring up trouble. They were still trying to pull people away from the Lord and back to their old legalistic lifestyle. Last week in the first six verses of chapter 10, we saw what we need to do as believers to win the spiritual war. And yes, we are in a spiritual battle. There's no doubt about it. You know, the enemy would love for Christians to act just like the world. But if we want to be winners, we need to be like Christ. And one of the things that we saw is that we need to be compassionate. Jesus told us, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, don't get upset. Don't find a way to get vengeance. Don't get even. You know, don't just love your enemies. Have compassion for those that are lost. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless them? Really? That's what it says. Bless and curse not, Scripture tells us. So to be, to win this war, we need to be compassionate. We must be courageous. You know, Paul, he had been accused of being a coward, which his life clearly demonstrated to the contrary. But the enemy is going to attack us in every possible way to get us to turn around and run. We need to stand firm in the Lord, stand in His strength. We must be bold, sharing the truth. We need to be, as we saw, to be competent as winners, to be competent. We have everything that we need. The Lord has given us all the resources that we need to be winners. Just depend on Him. Verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then lastly, we saw that we need to be winners, we need to have control of our spiritual lives. You know, don't be tossed here and there and, you know, fall for whatever sounds good or feels good or, you know, we need to be in control of our spiritual lives. Ephesians 4:14 it warns us not to be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, which, by the way, is the goal of false teachers, to, you know, twist it just a little bit to get you to come this way. We need to stand firm on God's truth. By the way, how do you identify a false teacher? That's a great question, and one that I believe was asked of Paul, which is why we move into the section that we're in right now. So picking up with verse 7 through chapter 11, Paul's going to talk about that and answer that question. How do you identify a false teacher? And in fact, Paul's going to go a little bit further, and he's going to answer four related questions. First, we're going to see, how do you recognize a man of God? How do you recognize a true man of God? How do you recognize a man of the world? Somebody who's not walking with the Lord. And then we're going to see, how do you recognize a false teacher? And then lastly, How do you recognize a true teacher? Someone that's truly teaching God's word. Well, today we're going to begin with looking at how to recognize a true man of God. A true man of God. Recognizing a true man of God. Follow along. We're going to pick up with verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at what is before your eyes. Another translation would say, don't look at things that are outwardly, okay? If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. The very first sign that you'll see of a true man of God is that he knows Christ. That he knows Christ. Now, okay, right now you're probably thinking, well, duh, that's kind of obvious. Yeah, of course they're going to know Christ. Not necessarily. And let me explain why. If you ask a Buddhist, okay, I'll just throw that as an example. If you ask them if they know Christ, you're going to say, yeah, we know Christ. He was one who lived a holy life and reached a higher level of enlightenment. They know Christ. A Christian Scientist, they'll say they know Christ. Christ was the supreme example of having the divine mind, teaching people that they too have the divine mind and the ability within themselves to overcome sin and sickness. They know Christ. Millions of people say they know Christ. He was a great person. He was a good prophet. He was a good teacher. Some will even say, yeah, he came to save our sin, our past sin in Adam, but now you're on your own to take care of your current and future sin. We know Christ. There's pastors and teachers in the Christian church who say they know Christ. And consequently, people take them at face value and believe everything that they say. I've said this before, you know, I say I know Christ. Don't just believe everything I say. Check it out. Always check out what I say according to God's word. I'm sure you've heard of the late Robert Schuller, just to give you an example. He taught that, he said he knew Christ. It was a big part of his message. But Robert Schuller taught that sin is nothing more than just a low self-esteem. And that Christ came into the world to show us how we can feel better about ourselves, how we can boost our self-esteem. That was his whole teaching. That was sin, just not feeling good about yourself. You know, I hesitate throwing out names, and I don't want to offend anybody, but you've probably heard of a name by Rick Warren. Saddleback Church, Bill Hybels, nation's largest, which is Willow Creek. They both, by the way, studied under Robert Schuller. They got started in their ministries under Robert Schuller, going to Robert Schuller's school, college, whatever he was calling it. Rick Warren has gone on the record, and I'm quoting here, "The five fundamentals of the faith are a very legalistic, narrow view of Christianity." Now, I'm not going to say, make a judgment call that he is or isn't a Christian, but you can't believe everything everyone says just because they say, "I know Christ." Check out what they teach. A lot of people say they know Christ, but is it the true Christ of the Bible? And the problem, Paul says, is that Christians are looking at these people outwardly. Oh man, they're drawing in the masses. They must be doing something right. They must be on there. Are they? Don't just look at outwardly. Just because someone claims that they know Christ doesn't automatically make them a Christian. Jesus stated it so clearly in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. He says, "So then, you will know them by their fruits. not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who claims to know Christ is saved. Or if they are saved, you just can't automatically assume that they're teaching the truth. What fruit are they producing? Are they growing spiritually? Are they demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit? What's happening to the people around them? Are they growing? Are they being drawn to Jesus? Do they adhere to the fundamentals of Scripture? That the Bible is God's holy word, fully inerrant. We can live by his truth that Jesus Christ is deity, that he came to die for our sins, that he rose again on the third day. He is our only way of salvation. Every person is a sinner, not with a low self-esteem, but we are a sinner. We don't meet up to God's righteous expectations. We can't on our own. We need to believe in those fundamentals. If a person is truly knows Christ, they will believe in those fundamentals. A true man of God will have an intimate relationship with Jesus, and it will be clearly visible in their lives. They won't just say things like, God is good, God loves you, just live with Jesus. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Take a look at verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. The next sign that we see of a true man of God is that he cares for people. Cares for people. Not about what he can get out of it and how good things look and how things are growing, but he cares, genuinely cares for people. And that was truly a problem in Corinth. All the believers cared about were themselves. What can I do to feel better, to get more, to have more? It was all about me. They were going so far as suing one another in the church. We also saw that the false teachers were accusing Paul of not caring for people. They were saying that he was trying to scare them and intimidate them with his letters so that he could get them to do what he wanted them to do. That he was just trying to manipulate them for his own selfish gain. You know, the truth is, if Paul didn't care, he wouldn't even have bothered to write these letters, constantly putting himself in a position to be attacked. He would have just said, okay, enough of this, I'm done. Think about it. If you were Paul and you knew that what you wrote was constantly going to get attacked, you were constantly going to be hunted down for speaking your words, would you continue doing it? Don't forget, Paul's life, he even tells us, was often in danger of being killed. Paul did continue. Why? Because he cared. Other people's lives were more important than his own life. He cared more about people's spiritual condition than his own physical condition. He wrote in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul genuinely loved these people. He cared for them. And we've seen in his letters that he cared so much that he was willing to die for them. That is a sign of a man of God. You know, the world says, what can I do to get ahead? What can I have that will make me feel good, make me feel better? Who do I need to step on or stab in the back so that I can succeed? You know, that's the philosophy of the world. People may not put it quite in those words, but that's kind of the philosophy that the world falls on. It's all about number one. How can I get ahead? How can I feel better? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't have that attitude? At any time, he could have said, I'm done with you people. Enough of this craziness. And just, he could have laid them out. Or he could have taken the easy route and just, boom, been out of there. But he didn't. In fact, he says, John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And what? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Likewise, a man of God is more concerned about others than he is for himself. Care for others. Care for others. Another sign of a man of God is that he has integrity. A man of God has integrity. Verse 10. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Once again, Paul's character is being attacked. They're going after Paul's integrity here. Back in verse 1, Paul, he notes that his accuser were suggesting that he was meek and mild and really nice guy when he's face to face, but when he's not there present, look out. These guys were all over Paul, all over him, trying to make him out to be unpredictable and inconsistent with how he treated and dealt with people, always under attack. And Paul jumps on that in verse 11, and he challenges them to examine himself closely, see if there's any contradictions in my life. And of course, there were no contradictions. Paul had integrity. He was a man you could depend on, you could trust. You knew Paul. Imagine with me for just a moment. You go to the grocery store and you go, you do the checkout and you get all things wrapped up and the cashier mistakenly gives you $10 too much back in change. Do you think to yourself, well, nobody knows. The store makes thousands of money. They surely won't miss a measly $10, and I could really use the money. Or do you give the money back? Nobody would know. What do you do? What if you find a wallet laying somewhere, and you take the money out, and there's a lot of money in there? There's also a driver's license with a address on there. Do you mail it all back to the person? You could do it anonymously. You call the owner, let them know. How about this one? You promise to do something for someone, but then you forget. Do you come up with some good excuse as to why you didn't do it? Or do you admit your fault? Job is a great example of a man who had integrity. Time and time again, Satan kept pressuring him in hopes that he would turn away from God. And in Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, we read, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Loving wife. Encouraging wife. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job maintained his integrity. He was solid. You could depend on Job. You know, as Christians, we say we believe in what the Bible says, and we say we live by it. But what happens when times get really difficult, when things get tough, and we don't like it? Do we find a way to get around it? Do we find a way to avoid it? What do we do? Or are we consistent in our walk with the Lord? Are we consistent with what we say? Can we be trusted? Can people depend on us? A true believer will have integrity. Have integrity. Verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another area of influence. There's a lot of words there. What it boils down to is that a true man of God will have humility. You'll have humility. I can't think of anything more refreshing than to be around a person who is not proud, who's not arrogant, who's not haughty, who is always trying to put themselves first, but is always looking out to put others first and wanting to serve others. Isn't it great to be around people like that? You know what I'm talking about, right? Hopefully I'm not one of those people. I always liked Kathy's mom's definition of a humble person. It wasn't someone who thought more of others than they thought of themselves, but someone who never thought of themselves at all. A humble person will never think about their own self, their own needs, their own wants. What can I get out of it? They're always putting others first. Paul, he describes this kind of a person really in three areas here. First, in verse 12, he says that a humble person will not compare himself to others. It's interesting what Paul says here about people who do compare themselves with others. He says that they're without understanding. One of my favorite commentators, you know I love John MacArthur, he puts it this way: the self-centered and self-satisfied are always self-deceived. Say that fast three times. The self-centered and the self-satisfied are always self-deceived. In other words, as soon as you try to compare yourself to others, your assessment is always going to be completely wrong. Here's one for you. If you want to compare yourself to anybody, compare yourself to the Lord. See if that doesn't make you humble. Remember what Paul wrote back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? You probably don't remember, but I'm going to put it up for you. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. For the one who examines me is the Lord. That's another way of saying I compare myself to the Lord. That's all that mattered to Paul. Whenever we see Paul comparing himself, he would always speak of his sufferings, his weaknesses. A man of God who is humble will recognize his shortcomings apart from the Lord. Be dependent on the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 13 to tell us that a humble man will serve within his limits. You've probably observed this, but a person who is truly prideful or boastful, they're never satisfied with just doing one thing and trying to do one thing well. They're always needing to do more and more and more, and perhaps it's so that they can show off. I don't know, but they're all over the place instead of focusing on doing one thing well. You know, it's sad to say, but there's a lot of churches that have gone under, that have collapsed, because the pastor wanted to keep doing more and more and more in the community instead of just doing what God called them to do, which was to shepherd the church body. They get so focused on what can we be doing, what can we be doing, that they forget about their people there at hand. And what happens? The sheep feel neglected. The sheep scatter. The sheep get devoured by wolves. Putting it in plain English, when a pastor doesn't do his job of taking care of the church body, the congregation either gets restless and leaves, or false teachers move in and take over. A true man of God is going to take care of what God has entrusted them to. Paul shows us that a humble man, he will acknowledge the sphere in which God has appointed him, and he'll be content within that sphere to do with what God has given him. Stay focused. Stay where God has put you. And then in verses 14, 15, and 16, we see that a humble man will never take credit for somebody else's work. I think Paul may have had a couple of thoughts here in mind when he mentions this. First, there were the false teachers. Paul was the first person we know to preach the gospel in Corinth. It was through Paul's ministry that the church was born. It was through Paul's ministry that people were growing. And yet there was no doubt in the mind of these false teachers that they were taking the credit for it. They were saying it was because of their work things were happening in the church. And they were making Paul out. Remember, they were saying, Paul, you're a liar. You're a deceiver. You're a hypocrite. You're a crook, while making themselves out to be the spiritual leaders. They were taking the credit. Surely Paul had that in mind. Secondly, it was Paul's sincere hope that the gospel seed that he planted in Corinth would take root and would spread through the church, and that would bring others to Christ. Did Paul deserve credit for that? He says, the credit I deserve was for being obedient to the Lord, for sharing the gospel, because that's what I was called to do. The Lord deserved all the credit for the success that was happening in Corinth. And Paul acknowledged that, not because of the false teachers, but because of the Lord. A man of God will be humble. The last sign of a man of God we find in verses 17 and 18. Let the one who boasts, and here it is, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. The last thing that you're going to see in a true man of God is that they are genuinely used by Christ. Being used by Christ. You know, there's three kinds of people that you're going to find in a church. You're probably thinking, oh great, which of those three do I fall into? Well, I already know what category you fall in. But here's the categories. There's those that boast about what they're doing for others. There's those that boast about what they're doing for God. And then there's the category that you fall in, and that is that they boast about what the Lord is doing. Boast about what God is doing. You know, you'll spot the man of God by the one who is boasting about the Lord's work, what the Lord is doing, what the Lord is accomplishing. It's not me, it's what he's doing. That's a true man of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 10, we find Paul boasting. Occasionally he would boast. He says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul boasted about what the Lord was doing. Not what I'm doing, what the Lord was doing. You know, here's the reality. Something that we need to all hang on to. God doesn't need us. You realize that? Whatever God needs to accomplish, he could do it without us. He doesn't need us. But by his grace, he has chosen to use us. Chosen to use us. And the more that we understand that, and the more that we yield to God's sovereign power, the more God can continue to use us as he chooses. It's his work. It's what he's doing. And we're just blessed to be a part of that, that he would even want to use us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, I think says it so plainly. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Here's a hard one for you. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And I might add, without boasting. "That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Be used by Christ. Let him use you. It's my prayer that we would all be men and women of God. We'd be people of God who genuinely know Christ. Don't just speak of him, use his name, throw his name out, but that we genuinely know Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we care for people the way the Lord does, that we have integrity. People can depend on us, that we truly are who we say we are, and that we're consequently then used by Christ, and that he gets all the credit for it. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this message. It's truly my heart and my prayer that all of us would just take this deeply into our soul. Yeah, we speak of knowing Christ, but do people genuinely see that in our life? Do they see how we care for one another? That we're always willing to put others before ourselves, that we can be trusted, dependent on. We have integrity. And Father, may people see the Lord just working through us. We just even now yield ourselves to you and say, God, if it's your will, use us. Use us as you see fit for your good pleasure. That you would accomplish what you've set out to do. You're so good to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.